following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
How you guys doing this evening? All right. Open up your Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to start at the end of Isaiah chapter 8 and then go into chapter 9 tonight. So last time I taught, there was a whole intro, and I dressed up like, you know, Mr. Rogers. I was asked if I was going to do anything like that today, and I'm like, no, I'm just going to dress normal. And then we had our Christmas party, and I was wearing my Christmas sweater, and they're like, oh, please teach in that. And I thought that it would be a little much to teach in a Christmas sweater that had a whole, like, Rudolph right here. And when I put the hood up, there was even antlers. I'm like, I'm trying to be serious here. But, I just wore my one shirt that makes it look like maybe a little bit of snowfall. You know, it is Christmas time, right? So, Isaiah chapter 8 and chapter 9. We're going to first start with a word of prayer, and then I've got a story about one of my most favorite Christmas hymns that we sing. Christmas carol, Christmas hymn, however we want to call it. But let's pray. Lord, as we enter into this study, to be able to just learn about what it means that you became one of us, and what that means for us. Be with us tonight. Help us, each one of us, to walk out of here knowing you and knowing who you are more. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1847, there was a man by the name of Placide Capot de Roquemaur. I cannot pronounce French. I'm sorry. If you know French, you can school me later on how to pronounce this guy's name. But this guy was the commissioner of wine in his town that he was in France. And he was known more for his poetry than necessarily his church attendance. But this man was approached by the bishop one day and said, can you write us one of your beautiful poems to read for our Christmas Eve service? And he said, okay, all right, let me think about this for a while. And while on a journey in a carriage towards Paris one night, he was starting to read through Luke chapter 2 and reading the story of Christ's birth and wanted to know what would it be like on that day when Christ was born. And so he felt inspired and just penned out really quickly a song that he called Cantique de Noël while he was in transit. And reading it, he's like, you know what? The more I read this, the more I don't think this is a poem. This should be a song. And so he decided to find the most talented composer he could find. And the man that he found was a man by the name of Adolphe Charles Adams. And he's like, this is the guy. He's going to write the words. And the thing about this guy was that he was actually Jewish. He was not a believer at all. And so he's writing this. He reads the poem, and he's like, you know what? This is about a guy I don't believe in, about a holiday I don't celebrate. But this is a good friend of mine. I'll write some good music for it. And it becomes such a famous thing. It was the poet loved the music. The priest loved the music. They sang it 3 weeks later at a midnight mass on Christmas Eve in the town's cathedral there. And it was initially wholeheartedly accepted by the church in France. But then all of a sudden, it turns out this guy who even wrote it, he didn't even believe in God. Turns out he's a socialist. He's an atheist. He only showed up to church on the days that he had to be there. So you got a song written by a socialist, put to music by a Jewish composer. The church immediately was like, no, we can't have this. These guys are the enemies of the church. We can't have this song. They tried to ban the song. And so everybody, of course, immediately was like, you're trying to tell us we can't sing what song? This is France. We don't listen to you guys. And they said, okay, we're going to sing it anyway. And quietly we're singing it. But it never really made it big in singing it in church services or anything until a man in America heard the song. A man by the name of John Sullivan Dwight, a Unitarian preacher. So again, not somebody we would typically think of as a solid theological stance, right? It's, hey, everyone goes to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe. He heard this song, and he liked it because there was one line in there that talked about slaves being set free. And this was in the Civil War. He translates it into English, puts it to the same things, publishes it, and the song continued to flourish. All of a sudden, it became this huge hit, and we know it as O Holy Night. O Holy Night, right? And what's really cool is this song is also famous for one additional thing. Years later, after the composer's already dead, and the guy who wrote it, and Dwight, who had it translated into English, were really old men. Christmas Eve, 1906, a man by the name of Reginald Fessenden, he's a 33-year-old university professor, used to work with Thomas Edison, did something that everyone thought was impossible, and he was the first person to broadcast a human voice over the radio. And he breaks into the radio cycle, which has all just been coded dots and dashes up until this point. And across America and across ships, even into the sea, all of a sudden a voice broke out. And the first words that came across the radio were, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed." And he reads Luke chapter 2. And as soon as he is done reading it, he sets his Bible down, picks up his violin, and the first song played on the radio was "O Holy Night." I love this song. I absolutely love this song because it speaks of this idea of we should have this time of joy, right? This time of great peace and hope, right? And that's why tonight's message is entitled "A Thrill of Hope." But unfortunately, this season so often is not a time of joy for us. If you ask most people, even more so now than usual, but normally you're like, "Hey, how you doing?" We used to say things like, "Oh, I'm doing good," to that question, right? That used to be the go-to response. "How you doing?" "I'm good." Now the go-to response is, "How are you doing?" "Oh, busy." Right? That's our go-to response. "I'm busy. Keeping busy." And now during the holidays, even more so, right? We watch the news. There's still wars going on. There's still racial tension. There's still broken homes. There's still families. There's still violence. There's political unrest. There's all these things happening. And then we can just look and we deal with the fact that depression is a real issue. Even during holidays, you think, if any time there is to be joy, why would anybody be sad at Christmas time? Well, it doesn't take much to think about, right? Loss, loneliness sets in. Now, I've heard it said many times that, "Oh, there's more suicides at Christmas." It's actually not true. There's not more suicides at Christmas time. They actually are higher during the summer. It's lowest in December. But 68%, this was a study done by the National Institute of Mental Health, 68% of Americans say that they are financially strained this time of year. 66% say they experience loneliness at Christmas. 63% say there's too much pressure put on them. 53% say that there's unrealistic expectations. 55% of Americans find themselves remembering happier times in the past than compared with the present. 50% say, "Well, I can't even get to be with my loved ones. The people that I want to be with the most, I can't." Whether it's distance or somebody has passed away, whatever the reason is, it's a time of stress and pressure. It's not always this time of joy, of peace. Now the world, and when I say the world, I'm talking about mankind's sinful, self-centered culture apart from Christ. Okay, that's what it means when you see the word world in the Bible. It's man's sinful, self-centered culture. Everything that's happening apart from Christ. They say that if you look around, we can create this utopia here on this earth. If we only, you know, get rid of racism or sexism or all the other isms that are out there. We can have peace if we just look inside, if we just look past our differences, because the light is in all of us. We can't. The world, though, that's what the world is saying. You watch and you see protest after protest about different things, and they're all saying we need to overcome these differences, or we need to create this place where we can all get along with each other. The problem is, the world looks to find solutions in our own selves or in programs instead of looking toward Christ. In Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 19, Isaiah is talking about how the world tries to solve their problems. That's really what this is about. The end of Isaiah 8, Isaiah is talking and saying that this is what people try and do around the world. "When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn." And here in verse 21, it says, "Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. This is the world. They look to the earth. They look to human resources to fix the problems that we see in this world. They look to mystics, to experts, to professors, to scholars, to fix the world's problems. We're in darkness, but if only we have the latest technology, oh, we'll be fine. If we redistribute wealth, then we'll be fine. If only we have a completely free market economy, then we'll be fine. If only we elect this party or that party or no party or whatever third party you want to vote for, we'll be fine. The world tells us that we need all these different things and then we can fix the problems that we are facing. The world says that we can create this utopia, but here's the problem. We've been talking about creating utopia since the time of Plato when he first wrote about the mystical land of Atlantis. For 2,500 years, we've been trying to solve all of these problems. Guess what? We've never created a utopia. We've never created a perfect world. Even places that are like, that's it. Even if we can't make the whole world, we'll start with this one little town. They never make it much more than a few years before it becomes so chaotic and out of control. We can't legislate morality. We can't create this world on our own where we're going to make everything right. Truly, as the song says, as O Holy Night says, this is a weary world. There is a weary world that we are in, a world that is tired, a world that is hurting, a world that is broken. But there's more, because as that song goes on, a weary world rejoices, right? A weary world rejoices. And that's what we're here to talk about, the fact that we have that hope. In the English, the song says, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. Why? For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Speaking of the day that Jesus was born. The French, actually, if you translate it, I can't speak French, so I'm not even going to try it. But if you translate it directly from the French, it actually says, the entire world thrills with hope on this night that gives it a savior. The solution to this problem that we face, the solution to the problems that we face in this world, in this weary world, is Jesus Christ. And Christmas is the day we celebrate. We get to celebrate the fact that Christ came into this world and became one of us. The meaning of Christmas is a message of hope. Christmas is not about candy canes and Will Ferrell in yellow tights. The greatest Christmas movie, though. I'm sorry if you disagree. It's a message that God has come to make things right. The word that we use to describe God coming down and becoming man is incarnation. We think of the word like reincarnation is coming back to earth, coming back into a body. Well, drop the re and it's coming into a body. That's what incarnation means. And that's the hope that we have of Christmas is that Christ becomes man. That he took on a human body. This is the hope of Christmas. The number one passage you can go to over the idea of the incarnation is in Philippians chapter 2. I've got verses 6 through 8 on the screen, but I'm going to read a little bit more of it. Speaking of Christ, it says in verse 5, it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have this passage, and I love this idea that here he was, he's God himself. Being in the very nature God means he was exactly one with the Father. And he did not consider equality with God something that he had to grasp or hold on to. He's like, I'm going to give this up. I'm going to give up all the glory that I am. Hold it back, basically. Hide it and become a man. And not just a man. It says being born as a servant and being even humbled even further into the most humiliating form of death that has ever been invented, the crucifixion. This is the hope of Christmas. Now, this seems like it'd be a passage more for Easter, right? But really, that's what Christmas is celebrating, the birth of Christ, so that he could be our Passover lamb, our sacrifice, our celebration of Easter. Because without Christmas, you can't get to Easter. You need to have Christmas before we get to Easter. Timothy Keller, a pastor out in New York, wrote this once about it. He says, Christmas, therefore, is the most unsentimental way of looking at life. It doesn't say, cheer up. If we all pull together, we can make the world a better place. The Bible never counsels indifference to the forces of darkness, only resistance, but it supports no illusions that we can defeat them ourselves. Christianity does not agree with the optimistic thinkers who say, we can fix things if we try hard enough. Nor does it agree with the pessimists who see only a dystopian future. The message of Christianity is, instead, things really are this bad, and we can't heal or save ourselves. Things really are this dark. Nevertheless, there is hope. There is hope. And that's what we come to when we come to Isaiah chapter 9. We saw there in Isaiah chapter 8 the world stumbling around in darkness, the world trying to solve its problems by looking around at the world and seeing, what can we do? And it says, but they end up in utter darkness. Looking at the world, looking at what the world has to offer, it says it presents us nothing but darkness. And then chapter 9 starts with the word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, there is something more. The world offers us pain. The world offers us darkness, but God is going to offer us something so much more. And we know the passage. We know this passage in Isaiah 9. It's one of our most well-known Christmas passages, right? And it all is about Christ becoming one of us, that incarnation, and the hope that it will bring us. And so we're going to look at this, and we're going to see a couple of points on how we can look at the incarnation, how we can look at the birth of Jesus Christ as something that brings us great hope. And the first point is that we can have hope because we have a God who has not given up on his people. We can have hope because we have a God who does not give up on his people. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. It says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the lands of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Now, it says that he would shine his light on this land of Zebulun and Naphtali. These were two of the tribes in Israel. These were in the most northern portions of Israel. And they became known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Even in the days when the Jews still lived in the land, this was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Because this land became so corrupted that every pagan religion first made its inroads coming into this area. So they were the first to fall into corruption. They were the first to fall into idolatry. They were the first to always be attacked by the enemies when they were being judged for their sins. This was not a pleasant place. This was not a place where, you know, you'd be like, ah, you know, we need to find a good neighborhood to raise our family in a godly way. Let's move to Naphtali. No, this was like, Naphtali, why would you ever go there? Let's get out of that region, right? Let's get out of that area. But this is where the scripture says the light of God would first appear. This is where Christ does his ministry in the land of Galilee. When you read through, most of Jesus' ministry was right here in the ancient home of these two tribes, the Galilee of the Gentiles, those wicked Gentiles. And if you're not Jewish in this room, you're part of that wicked group just like I am. That's how they looked at us as Gentiles, wicked people. But this light was a sign that God was not completely giving up on his people. He would look back and say, no, I don't care how corrupted they've become. They are still my people, and I love them, and I will shine my light on them. And we can have hope that he will still do that for us today. He's not going to give up on you. If you are part of his people, of his bride, he's not going to give up on you. And let this Christmas be that reminder that Christ came for you, that Christ came for his people, of which we are. If we are believers, we are of the people of God. The incarnation brings us hope because God has not forgotten his people. But the incarnation brings us hope also because we have a God who brings us victory. Look at verse 3 through 5. It says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire." We have a great victory. This victory that's prophesied here and is spoken of here is this victory of, as saying this, people rejoice when there's a great harvest. I mean, that would be like a massive economic boom, right? You know, all of a sudden all of the stock prices are going up and everybody's salary's going up, but cost of living's going down. Wouldn't that be awesome? If you got a raise while cost of living was actually going down, that'd be awesome, right? How much would you be rejoicing? That's what he says. This is how much you would be rejoicing. When God comes, he says, you have this great thing. But not just that, it says that in the day that Midian was destroyed, this was under Gideon. Remember Gideon's story? I love that story. Oh, you got too many soldiers. Get rid of a bunch of them. Hey, you still have too many. Oh, there's 150,000 Midianites? Great. You need 300 guys. The original 300, right? Gideon goes out and defeats them, and it's this massive victory, destroys the Midianites, and the country experienced freedom and victory. And God says through this that God will shatter the oppressive yoke of our enemies. And this is not just talking about a specific country that was there, but the enemies that we all face, that God will give us a life of victory, that God will give us a life where people, that we're not subject to our enemies. Now, there's a lot of Christians around the world that are living in countries that put a lot of pressure on them. A lot of Christians in Muslim nations, a lot of Christians in countries like China where there is persecution that takes place. Does that mean God's ignoring them? No. Because again, as we have victory in Christ, we know that it means so much more than having political freedom. Victory in Christ means living a victorious life. And it doesn't matter where we live, whether we have absolute freedom or we live under absolute tyranny, we can be victorious in Christ. This victory that God will give us, will bring us. And he does even in our own lives. He can bring us victory over sin. He can bring us victory over the darkness that so easily wants to destroy our lives. He brings us victory. And then in verse 6 and 7, the verses we all know, we've probably gotten it on at least 4 or 5 Christmas cards already, and we'll continue to. But this passage here, the incarnation is going to bring us hope as you read through this, because we see that we have a God that knows our pain. Let's read verses 6 and 7, and we're going to see a couple of the points right in this passage here. But "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." I want to focus in on that one thing that says, Wonderful Counselor. He will be our Wonderful Counselor. He knows the pain. When you go through a difficult time, it helps to talk to somebody who's been through that same thing, right? Have you guys experienced that? When we adopted our son, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in adopting. There's a lot of stress that happens, and not just in the legal proceedings, but when you actually adopt a child that's not your own, there's a lot of stress. You're just like, I don't know if I was fully prepared. We thought it was all going to be wonderful and great, and then the screaming starts. We talked to a lot of people who had adopted before us so that they could say, it's going to be okay. I've been there. than when we lost our son. The people that helped the most were those who had lost loved ones, especially those who had lost children. They were the ones that brought us comfort and peace. And even with going on the mission field, when we left, before we left, once we got out there, oh my gosh, we were in a different world. I was not prepared. We'd even visit, and I was not prepared for some of the things that we were dealing with. We're like, what is going on? Again, we talked to people who had been there before, talked to our friends who had been out on that field and knew what was going on. And then when we transitioned back, we talked to our friends who had already made that transition back. Well, the whole point is every time we went through something stressful, I looked for people who had been through that same thing so I could talk to them and say, what are we doing? Please tell me that everything's going to be okay. I may not believe you, but just tell me. And we have a God that has been there. We have a very different faith from all other beliefs. Have you ever thought about this? You know, we have a God that fully understands us and what it is to live on this earth. The Greeks and the pagans and the Eastern religions, gods could come down and take the appearance of a man. Eastern religions, it was called an avatar. Not like the movie, but, you know, somewhat, I mean. And you look at other religions that are monotheistic. You look at Islam, you look at Judaism. The idea of God becoming man is just like they're ready to kill you for saying that. In Christianity alone, we have a God who has experienced the pain of life on this earth. In the verse of O Holy Night that we hardly ever sing, it says, the King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger in all our trials, born to be our friend. In all our trials, born to be our friend. There's a British author by the name of Dorothy Sayers, and she wrote this. The incarnation means that for whatever reason, God chose to let us fall into a condition of being limited, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows and death. He has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He himself has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and the lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and suffered infinite pain, all for us, and thought it was well worth his while. All the pain, all the suffering that we go through, he went through as well. So when we are going through something and we're like, I don't know who I can turn to, we can turn to God. We can turn to Jesus Christ because he has been there before. He dealt with loss of family members. He dealt with family not understanding him, questioning him, mocking him for what he was saying and what he was teaching. He suffered rejection by almost every person, including his closest friends, turning their back on him at the last minute when he needed them most. They ran. He died in one of the most painful and humiliating deaths possible. And the entire time, he thought it worth his while to do so, so that he could be there for us. But not only that do we see, but when you look at it and it says that he will be called the Prince of Peace, we also see that we have a God who brings us peace. We can have hope because we have a God who brings us peace. Prince of Peace. Every king, every president, every leader claims they're wanting to bring peace to their country. Sometimes, ironically, peace through war. We're gonna fight this war to bring us peace. Anyway, that's besides the point. Because peace, I mean, obviously, it implies an end of war. But there's so much more. It's not just a peace in a political sense, but there is peace in our soul, in our spirit. And God promised David that one of his descendants, the promised one, the chosen one, would bring that peace. Right? And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, he says, I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. He promises us peace. And again, it goes on and it says in verse 7 about peace, it says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. I love this idea that when Christ does rule and reign on this earth, no one's going to be even able to declare war on him. His peace is going to be so complete that you can't even have somebody declaring war. Peace will just continue to grow and grow, peace without end. And again, I know that that means so much more than just a political peace, but he has come to give our hearts rest. He has come to give us peace. And so we're dealing with this time where it's extremely stressful and everything is so tense and we're all worried about how many. I've got a friend that's got 5 Christmas parties that they're supposed to be at in one night. They're like, I got work, I've got this one, I've got that. And I'm like, how are you going to do that? I don't know. I'm like, say yes to one and say no to the other 5 and just make it peaceful. Oh, I can't. I got to somehow try and show up to this one and maybe have an appetizer here and then we'll go to dinner there. And I'm like, that's not peaceful. He came to bring us peace. As we go again through this, we also see that the incarnation brings us hope because we have a God who will keep his promises. We have a God who keeps his promises. I already shared this one from the Davidic promise that he promised to King David and says, hey, David, listen, you're not, you know, you can't build me a temple, but guess what? I got something way better for you. Your family is going to be the family that the Messiah is going to come from. You're going to have a ruler ruling over my people and the world. And that promise to David meant that the promises made to Moses and the promises made to Abraham would also be fulfilled, that there would be a ruler that would rule on the throne of David and reestablish the kingdom, and that he would rule with full peace and all of these promises right here, right? That passage goes on in 2 Samuel. Verse 16, it says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. These promises were made, and he says it right here. He will reign. The government, the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Verse 7, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. God says, I will accomplish this. And the birth of Christ was the beginning of that kingdom, where right now he is ruling and reigning in the hearts of those who believe in him. And one day he will return and will rule literally on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem over the nations of the world. The kingdom is now, and it also is still coming. It's this weird thing, right? But we are citizens of this kingdom now. And if he are citizens of this kingdom, then he is ruling and reigning, and he is our Prince of Peace, and he is our mighty God, and our wonderful Counselor, and our everlasting Father, and of his greatness there will be no end. And God will continue to fulfill all of those promises. And the last point, the incarnation brings us hope because we have a God who loves us. Right at the very end of this passage, right at the very end of verse 7, it says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That zeal is a word that means his passion, his devotion, his love will accomplish this. His love for us will accomplish this. Why is he going to do this? Why did he go through the cross? Why did he come down to earth and sacrifice everything of what it meant to be in his full glory in heaven? Why did he come? Why was he born in a manger, born to a peasant girl and her fiance, carpenter? These guys weren't rich. They weren't wealthy. Why was he born in this way? So he could identify with us? Yes. But why did he want to identify with us? Why did he want to die for us? Why did he come at all? Because of his zeal, because of his love for us. We have a God who loves us. In his book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis wrote this. about this exact thing, about the incarnation. In the Christmas story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature that he created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then back up, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. I love that picture. And he did this all to come down and bring us back to heaven with him, to recover that which was lost. You and me and the entire created world. He loves us. He loves you. He loves each and every person on this planet. And he asks, he cries out to us that we would come to him. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So let us turn during this time of the year. Let us turn to the one who gives us that hope, that thrill of hope, that we can now rejoice in the one whom God sent to set us free. Let's pray. Lord, as we are wrapping up tonight and as we go through this passage, Lord, I pray that you would be with us and that you would continue to draw this to our mind, that you would bring to us a remembrance of all of these truths of why you came, what your incarnation means to us, that you have come to love us, that you have come to bring us peace, that you have come to bring us victory, that you have come to fulfill your promises. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. And before we sing the last part of this song of O Holy Night, which I think we're singing now, in the original it says this, "People stand up and sing of your deliverance." So let us stand together and sing this song, O Holy Night, as we sing this song of our deliverance from sin and slavery. May you truly be able to walk away rejoicing in the freedom that Christ offers us. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.